In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be in Hosea chapter 11 and 12. So we should be able to finish, we will definitely finish chapter 11, and I'm hoping we finish chapter 12. Then I have a shot at finishing Hosea next Thursday. So, which means we'll have it all wrapped up neatly right before we start Lent and everything. So, because the week before Transfiguration, let me do that math. Wait, basically the Thursday before, right before Lent starts, we're not having Thursday study, so they have some time to do some extra time to do some Lent prep. I'm going to read chapter 11 here, and then we're going to go through verse by verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The swords shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Okay, so we're going to walk through this passage here, beginning at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is an interesting verse and one that we get a lot of debate about in the scholarship and in commentaries and things, for the simple reason that this verse is quoted by Matthew in his gospel. So we're going to flip over, keep our finger in Hosea, and just go take a look at what Matthew says. Matthew quotes this in chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And so for context, right, this is after the Nativity, so Jesus has been born. The wise men have visited Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And an angel has appeared to Joseph and told him that Herod is about to search out the child and to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so verse 14, and he, that is Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. out of Egypt I called my son. And then, of course, we have the rest of what takes place with Herod killing the children. And then eventually, when Herod dies, the angel tells Joseph to return. And they return out of Egypt and settle in Nazareth. And kind of the debate that gets taken, kind of goes through about this, and other passages as well, is there's always this question, because, right, and we see this, well, let's just start with the point, right? We have this concept, right, of context. Being really important for interpreting scripture, right? And a lot of times when the New Testament, particularly Matthew, quotes verses from the Old Testament, sometimes we'll get the question of, wait a minute, that's not what Hosea is saying. For example, with the, he shall be called a Nazareth, a Nazarene, a Nazarite, a Nazarene, right? Which is something that happens a little bit later in Matthew chapter 2. Right, that's quoting, and you're like, what are you quoting from? And best you can tell, it's quoting, like, I think it's from, like, Samuel's, like, Annunciation. It's like, wait a minute, that's about Samuel, not about, or Samuel or Samson. See, Samuel or Samson, I can't remember which one. But it's like, that's about this guy, that's not about Jesus. Same thing with here, right? Well, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, wait a minute, but this is talking about, you know, we're calling the Exodus, and talking about how God has saved his people out of Egypt, right? And we kind of have this impasse where, well, but the New Testament quotes it, but in its original context, what's going on here, right? And what I like to, the image that I heard recently that was a really great illustration for this, is that the Bible often reads a little bit more like a detective novel than a geometric proof, right? So a geometric proof, you've got, you know, point A, you know, A equals B, you know, B equals C, you know, therefore C equals A, right?
Right.
You know, and a lot of times, that's how scripture tends to work, in a very kind of reasoned point. A detective novel, it's kind of a different kind of work of narrative, right? Because in the detective novel, there's two narratives that are going on. There's the narrative of whoever's perspective you have, and then there's the true narrative, right? Or we could put it this way, the narrative that the murderer alone knows. And if you take like a Sherlock Holmes story, right? You start, and there's the knife in her back, and there's blood everywhere, and Holmes is, like, in the corner looking at the cigarette ash, and you know, ignoring the German words scrawled on the thing, right? Because he sees that's a red herring. And before you know it, we're at the end of the story, and now we're jumping into this whole story about how, you know, the Mormons actually were behind the whole thing. He was actually, you know... That's basically the plot line of A Study in Scarlet.
The Mormons did it?
The Mormons did it, yes. That is actually the story. So The Study in Scarlet, this lady is like dead in an abandoned store or abandoned property. Well, it's late to 1800s. The Mormons start the same time the LCMS does, in the 50s. 1840s, 1850s.
Yes, in the 1850s. Mm-hmm.
Well, there's news. There's news and stuff. I mean, it'd be like someone writing a story about, you know, ChatGPT or something today. It's known about. It's, yeah, it's pretty clear. But that's, you know, A Study in Scarlet, right? And the first half of the narrative is you following Watson's perspective, and you're getting information in the story, and you're getting a story that's a true story, right? But something happens in the second half of the novel where Sherlock Holmes begins to, you know, basically confronts the guy, and then we get the actual the full story. And that, I think, is a really great illustration, because when you get the full story, you then go back through the actual story that you first, the first half, and it completely changes your perspective on all the little things that happened leading up to that point. So there's a lot of movies that do this, The Sixth Sense. What's another one? I'm trying to think of. What's the one with Hugh Jackman, Christian Bale?
Prestige.
Prestige does this. It starts with a P. I can't remember. The Prestige is another movie like this, where it starts and you follow this track and you think you know what's going on, and then the final scene you're like, oh my goodness, and you mentally and kind of in the movie you kind of go through all of those scenes and realize, wait a minute, there was something else going on here. That's the first point. The oftentimes the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, function a little bit more like a detective novel, where we really need to read the whole book from Genesis to Revelation before we can really concretely understand every individual verse or passage. I'm not saying that if you just had the book of Romans or just had the book of Isaiah, you couldn't read that and become a Christian and whatnot. But there's things in Isaiah, for example, you would completely not understand unless you had Matthew or John at a bare minimum. Not to mention the rest of the other books that come into play in interpreting it, the historical books that that take place during the time that Isaiah is writing. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that if you don't have that, it's not that you're misunderstanding, but that you're not appreciating the full message. That's the first point, right? So detective novel, that's our first tool here. Our second kind of hermeneutical point or thing here is Christ and his body. And this is that first one, that detective novel, that was from a book called Deep Exegesis. It's by a gentleman named Peter Leichhardt. He's a Leichhardt, I think. That's like 2017, I think. He is a Reformed professor who kind of writes on literature and scripture stuff. He's up in Moscow, Idaho, at New St. Andrews College or University. I can't remember whether it's college or university. Anyway, the second one is from Augustine, St. Augustine. He has a book called On Christian Teaching. That one is a really interesting book, written in the late 4th, early 5th century. I think he wrote it in like 420 something, or finished it. This is something that he references. He's quoting something earlier, but the idea is, in the scriptures, we often encounter passages where we're working on two levels, in that we are speaking about both Christ and Israel / the church. And so oftentimes they kind of, there's like an interplay there where we need to be careful not kind of putting our foot down saying it has to either be about Christ or about the church. Because when we do that, we lose part of what the actual intended meaning is. And so here, right, if you think about modern exegesis, the debate is about, well, is it about Jesus or is it about Israel? So either Hosea has to be looking back at the Exodus and making a historical statement that Israel was called out of Egypt in the Exodus, or it's a prophetic future statement about Jesus that out of Egypt I called Jesus to go to Nazareth, right? And that's kind of where some of the stuff is kind of stuck between. And I would say, right, this is a case of first detective novel. That's our first kind of tool in our hermeneutical toolbox. And secondly, Christ in his body. Seeing that oftentimes Scripture is talking about both things at the same time. Now, we want to be careful here because we don't want to just apply these to everything indiscriminately. Say, well, always and every time. What, you know, because we have things that cue us into this. Particularly with the Old Testament, the big thing that cues us into this is when the New Testament quotes a passage and says, well, this is about this. And we go, well, but it's also about this. And we can see that because I'm reading it in Hosea, and it seems like something, right? This is where we can see both things are going on, right? Hosea is simultaneously, because the Holy Spirit's the one who's writing this, right? Hosea is simultaneously making a past statement, a historical statement, and a prophetic statement. And this is something that's just, you know, it's really fascinating because, you know, we tend to think on a very either or, right? But we can see the Holy Spirit oftentimes is working on both levels, both history and prophecy. Again, we want to be careful. We want to, usually, if we're going to make moves like making that claim, we want to see evidence that the New Testament is actually interpreting this passage in that way, right? We don't want to just kind of, this isn't just kind of a free-for-all where we just kind of have a free association. but we should be aware of this, right? That sometimes something is stated and it seems like, well, this is obviously a historical statement. And sometimes it's also a prophetic statement speaking either about, sometimes it can be about the church, but sometimes it can be a prophetic statement about Christ. And so here, right, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew, right, points to this and says, this is more than just a historical statement. And part of then what flows out of that is that history and the history of Israel is not just a record of dates and places and names. The history of the scriptures are all kind of echoing out from Holy Week, the Incarnation. You know, and so when we see that as a reality, that the cross and the Incarnation are the center of everything, that everything else kind of falls around or flows out of it. One of my professors at seminary kind of said and I think he was quoting C.S. Lewis when he said this. So there's more like multiple layers of quotation here. But what I got out of it was the crucifixion was the only thing that ever truly happened, and everything else is kind of a ripple effect out from that. And when we view it that way, it actually makes a lot more sense than why certain things appear in the scriptures that kind of keep echoing. So, for example, we think about one of the things that we see in Genesis. When God creates Adam, he makes him from the dust. When he creates Eve, he takes from his side a piece of flesh and blood, a rib, and creates Eve from it. Then when we go to John's gospel, right, John makes a big point about the fact that Jesus' side was pierced, and out of that flowed blood and water. And throughout John's gospel, we've been playing with particularly this marriage imagery. And for example, and John's always like subverting things. So For example, John 4, the wedding, the woman at the well, right? You read through Genesis, you're used to a certain type of narrative about meeting a woman at the well. Because what you're expecting is this woman is a virgin who's going to get married to either the guy that's there or the person he's representing. Because we meet Rebecca at a well, we meet Rachel at a well, we meet Zipporah at a well. There's maybe one or two more. But so in the Old Testament, we have at least three narratives, three stories, two in Genesis, one in Exodus, where a man goes to a well and meets a young virgin who's going to become the bride of either himself, in the case of Jacob and Moses, or in the case of Abraham's servant, his master Isaac, right? And then John starts this story about a well that Jesus goes to, and it's a completely different story. Because, one, this woman is not from his family, right? Because in those three ones, except with Moses, is not in the family. But, you know, in the case of Abraham's servant and in the case of Jacob, right? They go and they find a close relative whom they're going to request to be the wife, right? Moses subverts that because Zipporah as a Midianite is kind of close, but not really. Jesus then meets a Samaritan, so a completely different kind of bloodline and stuff. She's not a virgin, and instead of kind of moving towards marriage, we're kind of getting this theological debate, and there's kind of stuff. But it's interesting there, right, that Jesus is searching almost in a certain way. Like, there's that echoing and connecting into that. Right? And I don't have, like, you know, the full sermon on that. you know, but there's things where we just see patterns that repeat themselves and echo through. Clothing is one, right? We start naked and unashamed, the first husband and wife, and then shame enters through sin. They become aware that they're naked. Then God clothes them. And then if we go through Genesis, right, then there's kind of clothing becomes an interesting thing that is used to deceive. So Jacob, for example. Jacob uses goat skins to deceive, and Esau's clothing to deceive Isaac. And then Jacob himself is deceived by Reuben and the boys, who bring back the bloodied rainbow cloak of Joseph. And they're like, see? And Jacob, who deceived with clothing, is deceived by clothing. We can see also then how that kind of runs throughout the New Testament, or throughout the Old Testament. And then seeing the New Testament speak about Christ clothing us with his righteousness. Christ's righteousness being put on. We have things like the armor of God being put on. We have the wedding, the parable of the banquet, right? That they have a garment that they receive. We have Revelation all over the place. They're dressed in white robes. They're clothed with the blood of the Lamb, right? There's so much of that stuff where you can just see these things just kind of are running throughout the whole. Most of them don't necessarily run through every single book of Scripture, but oftentimes things just kind of are constantly connected. Part of this is simply that the crucifixion and what Christ did there, it all just kind of echoes forth, right? Because what happens to Jesus on the cross? He is naked. He is exposed. He is bearing our shame. Because guess what? They're arguing about his clothing at the foot of the cross, you know, rolling dice over it. Meanwhile, he is naked and ashamed in our place. Because we're the ones that, because of our sin, are supposed to be there. But he takes that on himself. And then as a result of that, we are given his cloak of righteousness. I mean, there's just so many things where it all comes back to crucifixion. And pastors And church fathers are not, they're not making stuff up. They're not, we're not having, it's not free association. Although sometimes it is. But when we are saying everything's about Christ, right? That is a deep reality that is present everywhere. I mean, we just, it's kind of one of those things where it's like, you're never going to run out of things to find and see. Oh yeah. Numbers, all, numbers are a fun one.
Number 40, I kept striking me as I was starting on this journey. I just thought, whoa, be careful there, small child.
So, but I think we've beat that one, that verse to death.
Yeah. it's okay.
But so Isaiah, or Hosea is speaking, right, about Israel and simultaneously about Christ. As the Holy Spirit has shown us through Matthew 2. Then here we verse 2 then. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering burning offerings to idols. Right? This is why we would see, you know, so obviously this verse is not speaking about Jesus prophetically in the same way that the first verse was, right? And that's one of the things that would lead us to see there's two things going on here. Because Jesus went away and sacrificed to false gods, right? Jesus didn't do that. Israel was doing that, right? Which is also then, you know, this is part of where then I think Paul gets his statement, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, right? That statement comes from seeing things like this, where there's this simultaneous narrative going on where Israel's just like doing their thing, but God is still at work, even when they are faithless. So they're offering sacrifices, and we're also thinking about. We'll skip that. Verse 3 then, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led, we'll pause there. Right. So here we then switch to, again, what do we just have here in verse 1? I called my son. Israel is described as God's son. Again, Hosea is not just making that language up. That's how Deuteronomy 32 talks. Deuteronomy 32 talks about how God chose Israel as his son and kind of raised him. Right here, this language here in verse 3, right? I was the one who taught Ephraim to walk. I picked him up. But they did not know that I healed them. Right? And this is connecting to Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. We're going to put our finger in Hosea and flip back to Deuteronomy 1. The prophets are always quoting the first five books of the Bible, or alluding to them or whatnot. But so Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. We'll back up to verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son. See, there's the language also, right? He picked you up all the way that you went until you came to this place. Okay, so that's the carrying. The healing is Exodus 15, 26. My bad. There, we got that. And then 26. Starting in verse, the second half of verse 25. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. Right? This is something that's important for Israel, right, that God makes an explicit promise that he is going to protect them from disease. And this is a temporal promise that Israel gets, that in this life they will be protected from disease and illness, things like leprosy, stuff like this, right? And oftentimes when they are unfaithful, God sends these things to bring them to repentance. Now, of course, right, Job stands as a reminder, we shouldn't see when we are afflicted with disease that this is God necessarily punishing us for sin. But sometimes it is a great opportunity for examination and repentance, because sometimes there are things. I mean, I think that was where, you know, COVID is a great example, where I think, you know, there's definitely a time for thinking. There's definitely, it was definitely a good time, I think, for a lot of people, that gave them a real wake up that we all die someday.
Right.
And for some people, that actually brought them to faith, or it brought them to repentance over things that we needed that. We needed that wake up call. Some people, you know, they just ignore it, but, you know, it's something that I think as Christians we're going to always, we can fall on two edges on this, right? Where we can always just see, if something bad happens, this is God directly telling me no.
Right.
So we don't want to interpret these things apart from God's word, but when things happen, it can be a helpful time to say, I should reconsider, on the basis of God's word, what's going on, what's going on. Because, you know, again, return to COVID, right? COVID was an opportunity for a lot of people to reconsider things, and to particularly reconsider the reality that we are not immortal.
Life is fleeting.
Life is short. And if we simply say, you know, like the bumper sticker, I saw a bumper sticker at Three Rivers where it was, if you're waiting for an 11th hour conversion, you might die at 10:30. And, you know, I'm not sure that, I don't think that bumper sticker rightly divides the law and gospel. But at the same time, it's a pithy statement, right?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, maybe some people that hits, maybe not. I think most people probably just walk by and chuckle at it. But how did I get on that topic? I don't know where I came. Anyway, God is the healer. There we go. Yahweh is the healer. I'm back on track. They did not know that I healed them, right? So Israel doesn't recognize that God, Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus Christ, is the reason why they have prospered up until this time. And so when they start sacrificing to Baal and doing those things, like, then they start to think, well, Baal's the one who's doing this, right? This has been, you know, a pretty constant theme in Hosea. We've more talked about the material blessings of, like, food, but now here with this verse here, we're talking about the material blessings of health specifically. And then verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and it became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. This passage is speaking about the Lord having an easy yoke on them, right? It likens Israel to an ox that is bearing a burden, that instead of being a harsh burden, God is easing it up and letting them eat. Right? We can think of a few things here. We can think of what Jesus says in Matthew 11, right? My yoke is light and my... Wait, now I think I'm going to get that backwards. I'm going to look it up real quick. Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? We could think of that passage as what's being described here, that God was gentle and easy on them, right? And then, again, this is what happens when an ox is, for example, threshing grain, right? It's eating the food, things like that. But then we have kind of a turn here then. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. The Lord is making it clear, one, you're not going to go back to Egypt. For some reason, this is something that Israel and Judah both have this kind of fixation on Egypt. That if they can just get Egypt on their side, or if they go to Egypt, that everything will be okay. It's kind of a weird, it's weird to observe it in like 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, because they're kind of wanting to align themselves with Egypt against, as kind of the global superpowers kind of shift, right? You know, for us today, it's Russia and China and things like that, you know, maybe the EU, I don't know, America, right? For this time period, right, the global superpowers are kind of Egypt and Assyria, and some other people, but kind of those are the two big ones, right? Assyria is kind of on the rise at this point. And Israel's fixated, Israel and Judah are both fixated on, if we can just get Egypt on our side, or Moab, or any of the kind of local kingdoms, then we can fight Assyria off. God's making it clear, no, Assyria is going to bring you away. And of course we see that takes place when Assyria shows up and takes them into captivity. But right again, they are being exiled. they're right about that. They're being exiled because they have refused to return back to the Lord. And then we see kind of the description of what is going to happen when Assyria shows up. The sword is going to rage against their cities. This is just, you know, Assyria is a very brutal nation. And it's pretty... I once heard it likened to kind of like the orcs in Lord of the Rings. They're just kind of violent and angry and... Yeah. See, you know, when we get to Nahum, we'll talk more about that. Someday, you know, in like 10 years. But, you know, that's a pretty good pace, a year per minor prophet. So then, verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. This one's a little bit of a confusing verse, because there's kind of two ways this could go. And mostly this comes down to a little bit of confusion about Most High and they. What are the reference there? Because if they is the people and Most High can either be, it could be one of two things. It could be Yahweh. Or it could be a God who is in fact named the Most High. So this is part of the trouble with kind of the syncretism and things, is that some of the names that they use to refer to God, the one true God, are also names or kind of reference to other gods in their area. And so sometimes people, you know, are kind of have this feet in both camps, right? We've talked a little bit about this in Hosea so far, but El Shaddai, which is the Hebrew there, or just Shaddai would be Most High. The question is this referring to they call out to, and I take it as they are calling not to Yahweh, but they're calling to a false god, right? They're calling to El Shaddai, who I can't remember if this is, I think this one's a Canaanite god. It might be something more specific. It might be like the Moabites or something like that, but I'm pretty sure it's a Canaan, if I remember correctly, it's a Canaanite god. What does the Lutheran Study Bible say?
Verse 7. Pursue wickedness constitutes original sin, which is the root of all unbelief and disobedience. Luther says, where do you think lies the reason why we cannot believe the word of God, although everything up to the article of the resurrection of the dead has happened as scripture says? The reason is original sin.
Ooh. I like that.
Although they pray, they more steadfastly turn away from him.
That's a fun quote there. So he shall not raise them up at all, because that's where would lead me to think this is referring to another god. Because from all we can see, what we can see in other more clear passages, the resurrection of the dead is everyone. So in Matthew 25, for example, they are raised from the dead, and then they are judged. That the resurrection precedes the final judgment. And so if he will not raise them up at all, the he must be referring to someone other than Yahweh. So that's what I think is going on here. Kretzmann, I'm not really sure what he does there. So then moving on to verse 8 here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So these cities here are cities that were caught up in the judgment and destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 29 to see that. She wants her jacket. 23. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overgrowth like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his wrath and anger and wrath, excuse me. Right, so the point here is God's kind of looking and going, I don't want to destroy you. Right? The way that I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding it. Right? And this is really one of the important things as we're reading through passages and books like Hosea, where we get a lot of description of the wrath of God. Right? It's helpful to remember and to come back to passages where like this, this is one that's a little bit less explicit, but there's other ones that are more explicit. Like in Ezekiel 18, I believe, where the Lord says, right, I desire not the death of the sinner, but that he turn and repent. Right? We do not have a God that's kind of gleefully waiting to just, okay, they're not like those lawyers that buy, you know, copyright things and are really excited to go after you for minor infringements of copyright things, right? It's not like that. It's not like the genie, you know, in mythology where it's just waiting for you to ask for the right, you know, ask the thing you want, but you use the wrong preposition and, you know, it's all over. Right? He's not a, we could say, capricious or petty, right? That would be our modern term, our colloquialism, right? He's not a petty God. there's not going to be any, on the last day, there's not going to be any, well, technically's kind of stuff, right? He's not going to, that's not who he is. And this is where we see, you know, again, his mercy. Mercy, and this is a good, something we kind of, it's helpful to an extent. Sometimes we don't want to push this too much, but there's a distinction here between mercy and grace that can be really helpful to keep in mind, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what is not deserved. Right? So, and this is, you know, I think the Jonah movie did a good job of teaching us all this distinction. but it's a great distinction because when we call out, right, Lord have mercy, we're asking him to not destroy us because of our sin. But mercy is not all we need. We also need God's grace, which is his unmerited favor. Because if all we have is our slate wiped clean, well, we're still outside of heaven. Okay, well, God's not going to bring the fire and brimstone to destroy us in this life, but we don't have anything that will get us in, so to speak. That's where we also need God's grace. We also need his unmerited favor that is credited to us, right? I think a good way to say it is, you know, consider the financial metaphor, right? Mercy is the cancellation of a debt. Grace is a deposit into your account. And we need both of these from God. Because if we simply have our sins expunged, well, we haven't actually, we're still not righteous.
No.
We lost that in the fall. And we need Christ's righteousness to be credited to our account, right? Again, working with the financial metaphor there. And when Paul says, right, accounted or credited, right, when he uses that term in Romans to refer to, you know, that we were credited by faith and not by works, right? That's the point that Paul's making there, that the righteousness that we have is not before God, the righteousness we have is not according to what we have done. If you can say it this way, right? If we have a ledger on Judgment Day, we're not going to have all these little deposits from, well, you bought someone lunch, well, you know, did this, you did that, you went to church, and you just kind of kept slowly building that, and we had interest. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be, you know, a little infinity sign there, and it's going to be like deposit from Jesus. Boom. and that's the, you know, that's the beauty of our God is that not only does he have mercy, he also gives us his grace. So, you know, again, and we have this kind of the end of verse 8 and beginning of verse 9 here. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am a God, I am God, and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, when he's speaking here, I think it's fairly clear he's not speaking to all of Israel as an ethnic or national identity. He is speaking to those who are going to, he's speaking to the faithful. Right? That's, I think, part of what the whole point with Adma and Zeboim, that they're caught up in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yeah, they were kind of, in a certain sense, they were kind of collateral damage. And this is something we see with that. So that God is having mercy, and also, right, He has mercy because right, He does not He does not desire the death of the wicked, as Hosea has put it earlier, right? He desires mercy, not sacrifice, right? So there's some cool stuff going on there. Again, showing us that God is not He's not vindictive, right? We also have here a divine title, right? That He is the Holy One in your midst. We consider sometimes Jesus is called this a couple times in the Gospels. For example, one time it's the exorcism in the synagogue, if I remember correctly, at the beginning of Mark, where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and a demon-oppressed man starts yelling at him, and he's like, you know, and Jesus is about to exorcise him, and the demon goes, you know, well, you're the Holy One of Israel, and it's kind of, and there's that whole kind of interaction there, right? This is a title of who Christ is, that he is the Holy One, and right, who is in your midst, right? Who is in Israel, is present with them, and then here, continuing verse 10 through 12, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Here we see God is, again, God is going to remain faithful, and he's going to call his children back, right? That he is going to bring back the captives, that they're not just going to be exiled forever. And we see this, for example, with Anna in the temple, right? Anna is a member of the tribe of Asher. Asher's part of the tribes that are carried off by Assyria. So how does a maiden from the tribe of Asher end up back here, if not for God fulfilling his promise here in Hosea 11? Here also we have this passage, that Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One, right? Making the point, again, this is one of those things where we understand the full import of this later, right? But Judah's the one who has the messianic promise. They're the one from whom the Messiah is going to come, the one who's going to save his people. And the point here is that Judah is going to remain, and they at this point are still faithful to God, and they're all right. Everyone's waiting for the one to be born from Judah to save them. Oh, that's what's going on. Interesting. That's weird. Sorry, I realized there was a little bit of a blip in the notes here. Okay, but where are we at? Well, I think we'll call it here today. Finish chapter 11. Okay, so I was a little overambitious about 12. But with there. Let us close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.